Second class, our second session, end time studies in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 14. Look at the quick outline. Our last session was paragraph A. We looked at the vision of the four beasts. They symbolize the four world empires that would create the historical context for which the Messiah would come to Israel. The nation of Israel gets saved. The church would come forth in purity at the end of the age and all these glorious things, and the earth would be filled with the glory of God. Tonight's paragraph B, we're looking at God's leadership in the end times. So this is a very important passage, verse 9 to 14. First, we'll look at a snapshot, a glimpse at God enthroned in majesty. And then out of the revelation of the throne of God, we see the destruction of the enemy. The reason the throne room is set forth first is so that we're not fearful of the Antichrist. And then the destruction of the Antichrist leads to the coronation of Jesus over all the nations. Now he receives his coronation in heaven right after the resurrection and the ascension. But there's a coronation on the earth where he's seen to be king by all nations, where he returns to be received as king. Roman numeral 2. God's sovereignty and the Antichrist. Now it's interesting, paragraph A, that the verse right before the throne room scene, the scene of the throne room, is the revelation of the Antichrist. So we have in verse 7 and 8, because the throne is verse 9, but it's important to note this, right after the revelation of the Antichrist is the revelation of the throne. So Daniel sees his first glimpse of the Antichrist, a dreadful, terrible, exceeding strong, and Daniel probably takes a deep gasp, but then he sees the throne of God. And the two are very important that we see the continuity and the sequence of verse 7 and 8 followed by verse 9. The revelation of the sovereignty of God is the first thing that's emphasized after Daniel's first glimpse of the Antichrist. Because this is an important premise that even in the raising up of the Antichrist, the sovereignty of God is being demonstrated and magnified. Because some people, they've not thought it all the way through, but they have this idea that when the Antichrist comes, it's like, oh no, everything is dark. And no, it's God's sovereignty will be demonstrated and magnified and displayed in the midst of the darkest hour of evil on the earth. The idea, it's the very important premise to the sovereignty of God related to the end times. It's shocking and offensive to people. It's the idea that God allows the Antichrist to be raised up to accomplish his purpose. We find in Revelation 6, verse 1, Jesus releases the first seal, which I believe is the Antichrist. Jesus releases the Antichrist. Jesus is not afraid of the Antichrist. Heaven is not nervous. The Antichrist, Satan could not raise up the Antichrist without the approval of the Father. We know that everything works together for good. And in the very presence of the Antichrist, here in paragraph B, we have God's sovereign plan and power fully activated. We have Satan's rage being demonstrated. And the sinful choices of people are fully engaged and activated in this process. All of them are involved in the reign of the Antichrist. So God's sovereignty is demonstrated. The rage of Satan is being manifest, and evil people are choosing. So who is most responsible? And God says, it's fully under my sovereign plan and power. Satan is fully guilty, and the people that embrace him and create the human response necessary for his reign of terror, they are guilty before me. All of them are working together for good. Paragraph C, again, the premise is that the Antichrist is raised up by the sovereignty of God. It's God's sovereign plan and power. And that's part of the message of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 is the first appearance of the Antichrist to Daniel. Verse 9 is the throne. And that's the message in the sequence of these verses, or the scenes in this vision. Verse 20, Matthew 28, the premise, all authority is mine. Jesus said, in the heavenly realm, all the authority in the spirit realm, all the authority in hell, all the authority on the earth, all authority is mine. I will stop him the day I choose. Matter of fact, he says, 42 months, 1260 days. I'll tell you the day. Then he adds 1290. I'll tell you the day of his demise. That's how much power I have over him. Thousands of years ahead of time, I can tell you the day of his demise. Now, nobody can predict the fall of an empire and the day that the most powerful leader of the empire is killed. Jesus said, I'll give it to you thousands of years ahead of time. Now, we don't know the day, but the day has already been determined by the authority of the Father. Paul affirmed this idea in Romans 13, verse 1. He said, no authority. There is no authority except that God allows it. He's talking about governmental authority on the earth. There is no evil leader that somehow got by God's notice and got into power. He goes, there is no such authority. He was talking now in the book of Romans with evil leaders. I mean, Nero was on the scene. In the Roman Empire, Nero killed Paul. And Paul's writing to Rome. And he says, Nero did not escape God's notice. He was put in place by God, though the devil's fully responsible. And the evil choices of sinful men that engaged in it, they're guilty too. These authorities that exist are appointed by God. They are avengers to execute the wrath of God on the people who practice evil. You say, how can the Antichrist be a vessel of the wrath of God? Well, the people that actually supported the Antichrist come under judgment by the very reign of terror of the Antichrist. Many of them come under destruction even by this man's own leadership. His own ways and policies lead to the abomination of desolations, the desolation of nations. Paragraph D, again, this idea of the sovereignty of God. God raised up Pharaoh. Now, maybe you've seen a movie about Exodus and Moses and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's kind of, you know, a little bit domesticated, a little bit vanilla, a little bit Hollywood. Pharaoh was a really mean guy. He was a very evil, oppressive man. He didn't have some of the charm, some of the Hollywood movies put a little touch on it. God said, I raised him up. I mean, what an offensive thing to say in the hour when the Jews were in slavery for 400 years. You raised up Pharaoh? Yes, I raised up the Pharaoh that resisted me. The Assyrian leader, Sennacherib, who brought destruction to the 10 tribes of Israel in 721 BC. God said, I raised him up. Ouch. Nebuchadnezzar, very evil, demonized man, and brought the nation to Judah and the tribe of Judah and the nation, the city of Jerusalem destruction. I raised that man up. I mean, this is intense. He raised up the Persian kings, he said. Paragraph E. Daniel saw the saints were given into the hands of the Antichrist by God. It's not the devil. The devil didn't have authority over God. God says, no, I'm going to give the Antichrist room to persecute them physically. And in that context, they will triumph over him spiritually. And I'll purify the church and the nations and bring in the great harvest in the context of that. Bring the nation of Israel to salvation. It says later on in the vision of Daniel 7, he'll persecute, speaking of the Antichrist, verse 25, he'll persecute the saints. The saints will be given into his hand. Again, physically given into his hand. This means persecution and martyrdom. God will intervene in some cases. There'll be miracles of deliverance, even in persecution, but there will be many that will lose their life. But God will triumph. The grace of God will be magnified in it. Love will abound in the whole context. Revelation 13, John the Apostle really emphasizes this. The Antichrist will be given or granted authority. Look at this, Revelation 13. The Antichrist is given authority. And the idea is clearly by God. Now, Satan does give his authority to the Antichrist, but Satan didn't have authority over Jesus. He didn't have authority over the church. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The final authority is his. Verse 7, it was granted to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. It was granted to overcome the saints physically for a short season. Again, that love would abound, that purity would go forth. The great harvest would happen. Authority was given him. Look at the five times here in this passage, the term given or granted or a equivalent to it is mentioned. It's mentioned very many times in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation I have here at the end of paragraph E. Okay, so now we have the Antichrist. Let's go to top of page 2. We have the Antichrist in verse 7 and 8, but verse 9 we have the sovereignty of God, the throne of God, verse 9 and 10. The way to overcome fear of the Antichrist is to grow an understanding of the sovereignty and the majestic beauty of God on his throne. When we see the throne, we have courage and confidence before the threats. When we don't see the throne and all we see is the threats, then we draw back in fear and we're intimidated. Paragraph B, no aspect of the grace of God more transforms the heart. No aspect more satisfies the heart than when God reveals God to the human heart. When God the Spirit reveals the Father and the Son, our heart is transformed, satisfied, I mean, exhilarated and fascinated by who God is. Beloved, I don't want to just serve the Lord. I want to be obsessed with him. I want Jesus to be my magnificent obsession. I don't want to serve and have an honorable ministry and do pretty good. No, that's not what's all. I want to be obsessed with this man. The majesty and the beauty of this man. All of heaven is obsessed with this man. I want to experience the power and the pleasure of being obsessed with him and his Father. That's what's happening here in Daniel 7. Daniel is captured by what he sees. And there's a message in this. The message is when we see the throne, when we see the beauty, when we see the majesty of the Lord, it equips us to overcome temptation. It equips us to endure persecution. Here at the end of paragraph B, to engage in partnership. When I see who he is, I don't want to draw back and avoid it. I want to engage. I want to be fully engaged in prayer. I want to be fully engaged in the works of the kingdom, proclaiming fearlessly the truth of who he is. And if you lose your head, you lose your head. And 1/1000th of a second later, you're in the presence of the glory of God. Not even a full second. I mean, they might kill you. If I end up in that situation, I just want them to do it fast. I mean, it is intensely glorious what happens. Like I love to tell folks, the goal of in the end times isn't to avoid death. That's not the goal. The goal is to be faithful. Everyone's going to die physically, except for the very moment at the very end of the rapture. The goal is not to avoid death. The goal is to avoid being unfaithful. That's what we want to avoid. I want to be faithful. You die 1 second later. If you died tonight, a second later, you're in the glory of God. This is amazing. Paragraph C. We don't have to be fearful of death. We're not afraid of the Antichrist. We're not afraid the church should not be afraid. He's going to kill them. So what if he kills them? I mean, the loss, relational loss of people not seeing their loved ones, that's real. But it's like in the big picture of the sovereignty of God, the eternity of God, it is the glory of the saints to give their life for love. Verse 9, now we see the throne of God. He says, I watched, because he was watching the Antichrist, the terrible, dreadful beast. Then immediately, the next verse, I'm watching. Thrones were put in place around the heavenly courtroom. So it's, the implication is, the thrones are not there permanently. There's, that around the throne of God, there's times when the thrones are set up. That's the implication to this. I don't know a lot about how it works up there. But he's watching, and the throne scene, the thrones are now established for the court to go in session next. Then the Ancient of Days is seated. He's seeing the heavenly courtroom. There seemingly are various dimensions of that heavenly court. And so the thrones are set up, and the Father is seated. It's like there's this movement in action. We go, wow, how's that work? I don't know. But it's the implication, there are, again, various dimensions and aspects of the heavenly court. His garments, white as snow. His hair, pure wool. That's white as snow as well, the same idea. His throne, fiery. Verse 10. I mean, his throne is a flame of fire. The wheels related to the throne. You say the wheels? Yes, the wheels. They're burning fire too. What is that like? I don't know, but I can't wait to see this. I think. I might get there and go, oh. Maybe far more intense than we imagine. I think it is. Because all that are around the throne, the seraphim, they cover their eyes when they get near this scene. Verse 10, a fiery stream, or the New American Standard says a river of fire comes out from before the throne. 1,000,000s of angels are ministering. 10,000 times 10,000 angelic beings. And when that happens, the thrones are put up. The Ancient of Days, again, there's a dimension of movement. This is an aspect of the larger royal palace and courtroom of God. Now the court is seated on their thrones. They're ushered in and books are opened. I mean, what a glorious, full, majestic scene. Well, the Father in Daniel 7 three times is called the Ancient of Days. That's his title. It depicts his eternal nature. But more than that, his plans related to the end times, because that's what Daniel 7 is about, mostly, they are rooted in an eternal perspective. It's not only that God is eternal, his plans only make sense with an eternal perspective. That's the idea. You can't see. I mean, you can't understand the intensity of the evil. You can't understand the intensity of the suffering without seeing the eternal picture. If all we see is how it feels and looks right now, we'll never be equipped. We spend time and energy anchoring our mindset into the realm of eternity. You know, one thing I've done over 40 years started when I was about 18 years old. So a little over 40 years. I had this excitement about eternity and this desire to understand eternity, that every time I'd go to a Christian bookstore in any city, anywhere, because I did a little bit of traveling here, you know, through various seasons, I'd go to the Christian bookstore in the city, and I always asked them one question. Tell me all the books you have on anything related to eternity or heaven. And most bookstores only had like one or two books. But I ended up with quite a collection of accounts of people who saw visions of heaven, and I don't believe all of the books. I have quite a collection over 40 years. And one of my hobbies is just to read testimonies and visions and encounters and books, theology books about heaven. And I love to daydream. That's my inheritance. That's where I'm going forever. I'm going to be locked into it. So I got quite a collection. No, you can't borrow them. Okay, paragraph E. Man, that's really rude, isn't it, for me to say that? But you know what? Alan Hood's got about five of them. You guys have to take your liberty. Okay, you can use his. Paragraph E. Now, there's so much stuff online today. You can get all that you want now just by a few clicks. And so you don't really need the hard copies. Most of it's online now, so you can, now being sincere, you can get anything you want on that subject. But my point is, don't get so busy that you don't study that subject. Fill your mind with it. It just anchors you into a whole different mindset. Well, his hair and his garments, paragraph E, they're white. That his garments speak of his deeds. His hair speaks of his wisdom and purity. All of his thoughts, all of the actions, the deeds that flow out of his thoughts, all of his plans, totally pure, perfectly wise, they cannot be improved upon in their purity or wisdom. That's the idea. Well, then why did you allow the Antichrist? Did you overreach on this one plan, God? No. My garments and my hair, my what wisdom, my plans, everything is in perfect purity and wisdom. Cannot be improved upon. Paragraph F, the throne of God, the governmental center of the created order, the very presence of the throne, our confidence of the throne is the guarantee. The very fact of the throne is our guarantee that his plans will come to pass. The throne of God is the main theme in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned 40 times. It's the place of our greatest fascination, to study the throne. It's the place of greatest intimacy, celebration, safety, protection. We want to study the throne scenes of God in the Bible. They're given to us by God so that we know them. Beloved, spend time on those scenes. You know, again, go on the internet. There's so many books out there. I don't believe, again, every vision everyone's had, but I've just been blessed and entertained and enriched by reading these through the over the 40 years. Paragraph H, there's a river of fire. Now, it's interesting that before the throne, there's a sea of glass mingled with fire. So the sea of glass is before the throne. So the river's coming out of the throne, but the sea of glass is mingled with fire. So I'm imagining the fire of God issuing out of the throne in this vast sea of glass. It's not a pond and it's not a little lake. It's a sea. It's this vast area. It's the convocation, the gathering center for all the saints. It's the place where all the saints, the billions of the collection of saints and angels all gather for the great holy convocations on the sea of glass before the throne. And they worship. And there's the fire of God coming out of the throne, touching the saints and the angels, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a glorious reality. Paragraph I. Well, if the throne of God is the saints' greatest fascination and safety, the throne of God is the most dangerous place for the enemies of God to stand. John develops that where he talks about they'll all stand there. Everybody has an appointment there. Nobody will escape their appointment before God, whether they believe it or not. One man said, I'm an atheist. And the preacher says, you won't be for long. You may be one now, but you won't be in a few minutes. A little bit of time down the road, you'll see. You'll believe when you stand there. Top of page 3. The books were opened. And in context, the point of the books being opened, all the details of everyone's life are in the books. Now, the glorious thing for believers, whatever we've repented of that's under the blood, that's taken out of the books. Not just something that we kind of casually confess. We've really repented. We declared, I break my unity with what I did. What I did, that was wrong. It's not just I'm just admitting it. kind of as a religious exercise. I'm declaring war in my heart against it. It's taken out of the books by the blood of Jesus. I love that part. But in context, the books being open means the arrogant, pompous words of the Antichrist, they're recorded in the book, and God has a strong response in his books, in his court session. The court session is about bringing accountability to these pompous, arrogant words and deeds of the Antichrist. That's the scene that is being emphasized. I mean, that's the context of the throne is bringing judgment and intervening to the Antichrist words and deeds. Paragraph L, the court was seated in the midst of all the chaos of the earth, God's courtroom sessions. And I don't know that, I mean, the implication is that the courtroom is not in session all the time. There's times where the court is convened and in session and times where it's not, assuming that I'm understanding this right. Again, that's a conjecture. I want to stay general, not too bold or dogmatic about this. But there's times when God intervenes. The court session gathers and makes decrees, and the idea is that God will intervene in a dramatic way in history as a result of the court sessions. Because later on in verse 25, the court convenes and God decrees an issue against the Antichrist, and all the situation shifts on the earth. So when the court convenes, the implication is there will be dramatic events happening in human history that shift things in the nations. Roman numeral 4. The Father's royal court. Before God's court. Honor. I love Psalm 96. Honor and majesty. Strength and beauty. Those four grand themes. Honor. Majesty, beauty, and strength are seen in God's heavenly court. Paragraph B, in Revelation 4, John saw the throne of God, the courtroom of God, and it expands on Daniel 7. Paragraph C, Revelation 4 is one of the greatest revelations of God's beauty in the scripture, if not the greatest. I mean, where so many components are brought together is the idea. You don't have to pick one passage, but so many components come together in one passage. I call this Revelation 4 the beauty realm of God. It's where, because what God put around his throne is what expresses his beauty. It expresses who he is and what he wants. Verse 3, the Father was like a jasper stone. That's a bright, radiant-like diamond. And a sardius, that's a deep red gem, like his fiery passion. There was a rainbow of mercy around the throne, like an emerald. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. I believe these 24 elders are redeemed, are human beings, redeemed. They're robed, crowned. They're enthroned. So the participation of God's people are there. Representation. Verse 5. Out of the throne, lightning, thunder, voices, sounds, music is coming out of the throne. Every one of these are vast subjects. Then seven lamps were burning. And before the throne was the sea of glass. And we know it has fire mingled all over it. And then the four living creatures, they're called the burning ones, the seraphim. They're displaying the fire of God, the four living creatures. So much here. Paragraph D. I see four categories and 12 details. Vast subjects. Number one, there's the beauty of God's person in verse 3. The beauty of God's people in verse 4. The beauty of God's power, verse 5. The beauty of God's presence, the last part of 5 and verse 6 and 7. I've got a bit of this on the website. I did a 12-part series on the throne, and it's, again, it's 12 sessions, but it's only a whisper, it's only a hint of what's here. Top of page 4. Now we move from the throne scene. The books have opened. The decrees have been written. The deeds of the Antichrist are written in the book. And all those that are in his empire. The court is in session. The judgment has been decreed. He's finished. Destroy him. That's the decree of heaven. He only has 42 months to operate in his seeming prominence and prosperity, the veneer of success for 42 months. Limited. Top of page 4. The decree has come from the court session. Destroy that man. The earth is marveling at the Antichrist. Revelation 12. Revelation 13. They're saying, who can make war with him? The Father says, this is no problem. My throne has already decreed his demise 2,500 years before he's even raised up. I've already planned his destruction. I've already appointed the day of it. I'll tell you how many days he'll prosper. 1,260, not a day longer. I'll tell you the very day. What a remarkable reality to say 2,500 years in advance. How long the most powerful dictator in history will stay in power. With a veneer or a presentation of prosperity and success. Well, let's look at verse 11 and 12. I watched. First, he saw the beast in verse 7 and 8, terrible and dreadful. Then verse 9 and 10, he sees the throne, books, and the court sessions. Verse 11 and 12, he sees the destruction of the Antichrist. I watch. He's still watching the vision. The sound of the pompous words, the arrogant words, the blasphemous words of that man are in the book, written in God's book. God has a strong response against him. I watched and the beast was slain. Well, they said he was invincible. That's what they'll say. He will be slain. His body will be destroyed, given to the flames. We find out later he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's the flames he's given to, the lake of fire. His physical body is thrown into it alive. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, verse 12 is a very unusual verse. There are several implications in verse 12. That the four ancient beast kingdoms, Babylon, what's the next one? What's the next one? Greece. And then the ancient Roman Empire is the next one. Let's say them again. Babylon, the ancient Roman Empire. Good, you got it. You guys are brilliant. Your mother was right. You're brilliant. Anyway, here's what verse 12 tells us. That there's a vestige of all of those four ancient empires, the people, the geographic territory, the evil spirit that operated through history in those empires, all of them have a expression at the end of the age in the Antichrist Empire. The evil of Rome, the evil of Persia, the greatest demonic activity of Babylon, all of them will have a full and final expression in the Antichrist Empire. So we find verse 12, those beasts, it's 2,500 plus years later, but the vestiges, the expressions, the evil of those kingdoms, again, the territory, the people groups related are still functioning. And they're all part of the Antichrist Empire, that final stage of the fourth beast. And the idea is that when the Antichrist is slain, the leaders or the people, we don't know exactly all that this means, but there's something that continues a little longer from those empires that are coming to a culmination together with the Antichrist. Paragraph C says the Antichrist was slain. Verse 11, he was slain, his body destroyed. Verse 26, his dominion was consumed and destroyed. So we have slain, destroyed, consume, destroy. We have those three verbs there. Slain, destroyed, and consumed. Paragraph one, Paul uses consumed and destroyed. He uses the same verbs. He gives us insight on how he's consumed and destroyed. And then John tells us how he's slain. John takes the other verb. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2, that when the Antichrist is revealed, Jesus will consume him by the breath of his mouth, destroy him by the brightness of his coming. When Jesus marches into Jerusalem and the Antichrist armies are around, the great showdown of the most powerful evil man in history with supernatural demonic power, all the kings of the earth tremble before this man. Jesus stands before him. And he goes, that's it. And he is consumed. It's completely, it's like, I mean, I don't, I'm adding this part, like completely immobilized and paralyzed. He can't do anything. And then they capture him. I mean, to capture the Antichrist, I don't know very many people touch the Antichrist. I don't think he's the kind of touchy-feely kind of guy, is my guess. I don't think too many people get near him. He's consumed by the breath. And again, some way immobilized, because we find later he's captured, and I'm assuming he's captured in context to the Lord breathing on him, and it completely immobilizes him. And he's destroyed. His power, his effectiveness, his veneer, his demonstration of power by the brightness. Jesus gazes at him and breathes on him. And he's completely, his power is, he's immobilized, his power is completely cut off. And then number two paragraph, John tells us how he's slain. He doesn't use the word slain, but he's captured. And I believe he's captured as he's immobilized by the gaze and the breath of Jesus. I guess the angels then capture him. I guess that's how that works. After Jesus immobilizes him, he's cast alive. His physical body is thrown into burning flames. Verse 11 of Daniel 7, 11 tells us his body is thrown into the flames. Here in Revelation 19, he's cast alive. The flames are the lake of fire. Paragraph D, I talk a little bit about the rest of the beast. I just mentioned that already. The idea that those four ancient, the three, but even the fourth kingdom of the ancient Rome, there's the evil spirits, the territory, the people groups represented by those kingdoms are a part of the Antichrist kingdom. Look down at paragraph 2 under D, Revelation 13. John says, the Antichrist, the beast, he's like the leopard, the bear, and the lion, the same beast of Daniel 7. In other words, those kingdoms are incorporated and expressed and given some kind of dimension under the Antichrist. That's why some theologians, it's a term that's it's been used quite a few times, the Antichrist is called the composite beast, because in him, the greatest evil of those other empires comes to fullness in his empire. And so I've heard the term and read the term by a number of Bible teachers that the fourth beast, well, its first stage is the Antichrist, is the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire. But the final stage is the all those four beasts coming together in the Antichrist. And again, a term that's used in the last 10 or 20 years, I've read it a number of times, and I like the term. It's the best term I can think of. It's the composite beast. He's bringing together the worst of all of those empires. Paragraph E. Again, this strange idea. I don't really fully understand it, but the lives of those empires are prolonged. We know the kings are killed, but the empires, the beasts represent not just the rulers, but the empires themselves. They're prolonged for a little while. We know in Matthew 25 that when Jesus sets up his throne of glory, all the nations stand before him. And somewhere, again, I don't get this. We're going to have a Q&A time. Wes Hall and Samuel Clough are going to come and answer. You ask them that question. Say, what's that thing Mike's all confused about? The prolonged lives. I'm not sure of the significance, but I'm sure it is significant. There's those empires, some dimension of them are prolonged, and they stand before the Lord's judgment of nations, where he judges all the nations. Some nations make it, and some nations don't make it, going on into the millennial kingdom. That's what it says in Matthew 25. All the nations are gathered before the Lord in Jerusalem, and he determines which are the sheep nations that continue on for 1,000 years, and the goat nations which are destroyed. But for some reason, these empires, a dimension of them is prolonged, and that's significant. Again, I don't know why, I just know it is significant. Top of page 5. We go to the final part of our session here. But I mean, in Daniel's vision of Daniel 7, there's quite a few dimensions. There's, you know, the verse 1 to 8, he sees the four beasts. Verse 9 and 10, he sees the Father's throne. Verse 11 and 12, the defeat of the Antichrist. Verse 13 and 14, the coronation in heaven of the king, and with that corresponding coronation of Jesus as king on the earth, is the idea of the two morph together. We see him being crowned as incoronated and received as king and given dominion over the nations before the Father's throne, but that's going to happen before all the eyes of the world. So those are the four parts of the vision. Then verse 15 on to verse 27, the rest of the chapter we'll look at next week. The angel comes and breaks down the vision for Daniel. But we have the four components now that we've gone over. So here's the fourth component of the vision. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him very near. Then to this man, verse 14, he's given dominion. He's given glory. He's given a kingdom. And it's a kingdom, meaning it's a kingdom, singular, that incorporates all the empires and the kingdoms of the earth. They're a part of it. All the peoples, all the nations, all the languages, they should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom, one which will never be destroyed, which is opposite of the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist is telling the people, the nations, my kingdom will continue. I don't know, you know, it can't be destroyed. I'm sure he's giving that kind of claim, but this is the true one. Paragraph B, in the eternal plans of the Father, the world, all the kingdoms are given to a man. All the kingdoms of the world. Paragraph D. Now this phrase, the Son of Man, it's used over 65 times by the Lord. Jesus himself, this is his primary term he used to describe himself. And he's always, every time he uses the Son of Man, the only time that term is ever used for the Messiah in the Old Testament before Jesus is right here, Daniel 7. So every time Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, or refers to himself, he's saying, go read Daniel 7 and figure out who I am. There's only one reference. It's Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. You'll see who I am. You'll see my origin. You'll see my destiny. You'll see the nature of who I am. Go to Daniel 7. So when he stood before the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin and said, the Son of Man will do this and that, they went, you say you're the Daniel 7 man? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I mean, it was so bold. In the eyes of the Pharisees, I mean, they said, this is outrageous. Well, that's heresy. That makes you like God or something. I mean, they didn't exactly have it all worked out, but this makes you of another order. Now, I think it's surprising to Daniel that it is a man. Because remember, the Old Testament, the premise of the Old Testament revelation, God told Moses, no man can see God and live. If a human sees God, the human dies because they're overwhelmed by the glory. Daniel is seeing a man, a human, coming to the Father, near to the Father. Daniel's going, how did the human get there? And how can he come so close? Dangerous. You can't get that close. The seraphim, they cover their eyes when they get close. But instead of being overwhelmed or instead of being destroyed by killed, you know, like if a man sees the glory of God in his flesh, he dies, is what God told Moses. This man's given all the kingdoms of the earth forever. Daniel's going, who is this human? He knows he's a Jewish Messiah. He's a Jewish man. But I think Daniel's perplexed. He's going, how did you get there? Beloved, there's a man on the throne. And I'll say it in a strange way. He's lobbying for the human race to partner with him and control over the whole earth. He's saying, I'm here as a man. Come, humans, and join me. Receive my salvation. Join in with my kingdom. Become my eternal companion, my bride. Join in and rule the nations with me. We find out later in verse 27, he brings the saints into the rule with him. I mean, what a remarkable. Daniel, I think he's just overwhelmed. It's a human near God. All the kingdoms are given to him. And then he wants all the people, the other humans that trust him and receive him, to join him in leadership. He's going, this is way bigger than I can imagine. What is this? Paragraph D, we'll bring this to an end here. He's coming on clouds and every eye will see him. He's going to return in clouds, top of page 6. Paragraph E, his throne of glory will be in Jerusalem. Paragraph E. He'll be commissioned. He's already been received as king in heaven, but he'll be commissioned before all the nations as king. Look at paragraph F, Psalm 72. All the kings of the earth will acknowledge him as king. I like paragraph G. Daniel says, to this man, to him was given dominion. Beloved, I believe this will be one of the phrases the end time church declares in the face of the Antichrist and all of the Antichrist's emissaries and ambassadors. The church will declare, unto this man, Jesus of Nazareth, dominion has been given, and we don't fear you. We don't fear your claims and your threats and your charges. There's one man already given dominion. This will be a declaration in spiritual warfare right here, this phrase. Paragraph H, John saw the reception. He's given all the power, the riches, the wisdom, the strength, the honor, the blessing, the glory. Now notice in Revelation 5:11, he receives these. In what sense does Jesus receive these? I mean, he's fully God, fully man. So as God, he already has them. How does he receive them? He's God. But as a man, in what sense does he receive these? Because it's as the Son of Man he receives them. All seven of these spheres of leadership over society, these are very, very big and grand, glorious truths. Well, first he receives them from the Father. The Father says, all the riches on the whole earth, they're under your authority. All the power of all the governments of all the empires of the earth are under your authority. It's all yours. And then in the millennial kingdom, I mean, for 1,000 years, the people with natural bodies, he will receive the fruit of all the labors of the earth. They will bring and submit it to him, and he will receive it in that sense as well. And all the governments of the earth, the kings of the nations, will say, our kingdom is under you. We gladly submit. So God the Father gives it to him by decree, and the nations give it to them in the response of love and submission. Paragraph J, the power speaks of his political and spiritual authority. All of it will be his. The riches. One man will control all the natural resources and all the wealth and all the banking institutions of the whole earth in the millennial kingdom. And again, I've got some teachings on this on the internet where I will break down each one of these things, and they declare, paragraph K, you are worthy. You are worthy to receive it. You deserve it. You deserve to be the supreme leader. Number two, you're worthy. You're capable. See, it's one thing for a man to deserve it by his nobility, but who is capable? Who has the wisdom and power to govern the whole earth? You're capable. Then number three, you're worthy. You're worth our unqualified trust. You're worth our sacrificial obedience. You're worth it, Jesus. You're the man. Amen and amen. Worthy is the Lamb.